You have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Proverbs. Our text this morning is going to be Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, eagerly awaiting to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enlighten your word to us, that you would show us your heart, that you would show us your will. And Lord, we pray for the courage to be obedient to your word. As Jesus said, to be his brother, we must hear the word of God and do it. And so, Lord, that's what we pray for this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we've made it through Christmas, and we're on our way to New Year's. And this is the time of the year when we look back, we take stock, we assess how the year went. How was 2017? Maybe it was a great year. Maybe you got a raise, maybe a promotion, maybe a new job, maybe you graduated. Maybe you got your driver's permit. This is a great year. And by God's amazing grace, we had some folks come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had several baptized this year. God did some amazing things in the lives of people this year. Maybe you're one of those and you're saying to yourself, I don't know how 2018 can top that. Or did you have a bad year? Maybe you lost a loved one. Maybe you lost your job. Or maybe personal relationships soured. It was a tough year. Maybe you're saying to yourself, good riddance, 2018 has got to be better. Or maybe, like most of us, it was a mixed bag. It had its ups and it had its downs. And so this is the time when we look back to see where we've been. We look forward to see where we want to go. We look back at the goals that maybe we had set in 2017, and either we accomplished them or we missed the mark. We make plans. That's what we do. And sometimes plans are cute. You ask a child, what do you want to be when you grow up? They'll say things like, okay, first I want to be a professional wrestler. Then I'll be an astronaut and go check out the moon. Then I want to be a race car driver. Then I'll become a doctor. And then, at which point, kindly interrupt, pat the kid on the top of his head, thinking to yourself, good luck with that kid. Then the question comes back around the time of high school graduation. What do I want to do when I grow up? College graduation. What do I want to do with my life? So plans. Some have them, and some not so much. And hopefully you're not in your 30s and your parents are still asking you, what are you going to do when you grow up? So plans. To some, a plan is pretty vague. When I want to grow up, I want to be rich. Or when I grow up, I want to get married. Or when I grow up, Prince Charming is going to come and sweep me off my feet and we're going to live happily ever after. For others, plans are more detailed. Strategy has been considered. Steps have been put in place so that when these mile markers are reached, the goal-oriented are rewarded for staying on course. Planning is not a bad thing in and of itself. But we're going to consider, what does God say about plans? Now, many a sermon will be preached either this week or in the coming weeks on Jeremiah 29:11. If you're of a charismatic background, you know what I'm referring to. And if not, this is a particular verse that's been ripped out of context and abused, especially by those false teachers of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is no gospel. Jeremiah 29:11 goes like this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Or the NIV version uses more familiar language. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. So there will be countless mentions of this verse laying claim to this promise as if to twist God's arm into granting you whatever three wishes you have for the genie in the sky. It's heretical. It's presumptive. It's false. And it's dangerous. We must not abuse Scripture and try to bend it to whatever our hearts have devised. It's a real temptation and a danger. And so as we dig into our text this morning, may we find biblical wisdom as we search the heart and mind of God. And may we be ready to yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to be guided into truth by the Holy Spirit. In the first few verses, we're going to consider the creature distinctive. Now, I'm glad you're sitting for this sermon because I'm about to tell you a mind-blowing truth. Are you ready? Ready for it? Here it goes. You are not God. Okay? Let it soak in. Let it marinate in your heart. I'm going to restate it another way. You and God are different. Okay? Still with me? I'm now going to say it in a theological sense. God is the creator, and you are the created. Now, I'm aware this may not have come as a shock to you. It seems rather obvious. And yet, how often do we proceed in living our lives as if we were God? As if we were in charge? As if we were the captain of our destiny? The first three verses in chapter 16 indicate for us three ways in which God is distinct from us. First, God is different from us because God is sovereign and we are not. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So the first part of the verse talks about man planning in his heart. Plans are conceived in the heart, maybe even being fueled by passions or molded by circumstances surrounding our lives. Maybe we're just trying to make good, sound, rational decisions and planning accordingly. Plans can be drafted with great care and precision, or they can be made on the fly. I love the TV show MacGyver. I'm talking about the one from the 80s. Not even tempted to watch this rehashed modern version. And I love how even under the most challenging of circumstances, with all the odds stacked against him, MacGyver always devises a plan and executes it, and saves the day. Man can be either good or foolish in setting up plans. And yet, God has the final say. The final answer is God's. Why? Because God is sovereign. He trumps man's plans. Joseph's brothers had a plan. God's plan was more grand. Pharaoh had a plan. But God told Moses that Pharaoh would harden his heart. God won, Pharaoh lost. Nebuchadnezzar had a plan to roast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for defying his order to worship his golden image, saying, "And who is this? And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" God said, "I'll see your three and raise it to four." Daniel 3:24-25 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the God.'" The Bible is filled with example after example of God sovereignly orchestrating and defeating the wills of men. God is sovereign, therefore he gets the final say. Application. Now, to make application in our lives, we must consider the sovereignty of God as we make plans for the future. God rules sovereignly over his creation. He remains in control. And he makes everything for his purpose, as verse 4 will point out. We can trust God. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. So remember that as we make plans, we remain submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, trusting that God is in control even when things appear to be going out of control. Secondly, God is distinct from us because God is omniscient and we are not. God is omniscient and we are not. Verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. God knows everything, and his knowledge is perfect. Perfect. Our knowledge is limited. Our understanding is limited. Even when we think we're doing good, there is something in it that is tainted. Helping the old lady cross the street? Oh, isn't that so nice? Isn't that so considerate? Isn't that so good? And yet there's still something tainting that action. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We let philosophy of man determine our morality. Man's thinking is like, if it feels right, it can't be wrong. Or hey, whatever is done in the privacy of the bedroom, it's fine with me. Or, if they love each other, I don't see any harm in it. The heart of men is so easily deceived. The eyesight of men is so dim. Remember when the spies were sent out, Numbers 13, and they brought this report back. Numbers 13, 30 through 33 says, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves, or in our own sight, like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Isaiah warns of a false sense of security and pride. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. We're not so good at seeing the future. But God knows all things, and he knows the hearts of men. Even when things seem to be going well in the ministry of Jesus, he didn't entrust himself to men. Why? Because he knows man. He knows that we're tainted by our sinful natures. John 2, 23 through 25 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. It's going well. Many believed in his name. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man, in man. There's some who look squeaky clean on the outside, But God sees the heart. He's not fooled. He's not mocked. He's not deceived. Wisdom warns us. Proverbs 30:11-14. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. God looks at the state of your soul. He weighs the spirit. Application. God knows your heart better than you do. God knows your heart better than you do. So as we make future plans, we must rely on God and that He is omniscient and knows things that we don't. Sometimes He denies or overrules our plans because it's in our best interest. We can't see that far ahead to understand. Sometimes God changes our plans because He's working in us. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we need to plan accordingly. We need to be willing to yield our plans to God's sovereignty and His omniscience. Thirdly, God is different from us because He is completely trustworthy. God is different from us because He is completely trustworthy. Verse 3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Interestingly, we're instructed to entrust our plans to God and they will be established. Now, lest we also fall under the name it and claim it heresy, this verse is not teaching that all we need to do is to get God to rubber stamp our plans. Just as when we close our prayers by praying in the name of Jesus, that is not a rubber stamp of God's approval of our request. Now, to see how many of you were paying attention, I said earlier that we are to entrust our plans to God and they will be established. But is that what the Bible said? Look now, look at verse 3. It's not plans. It's work. We are to commit our work to the Lord. We walk and serve at the pleasure of God. As we continue to grow in our faith, God leads us into those works that bring Him glory. God's working in us and molding us to begin to desire His will, to desire that His name be glorified. So we begin changing our desires to live for our own selfish gains, and we look to live sacrificially and be used at His pleasure and for His glory. When we are changed, then God says yes to those plans that are in accordance with His will. And we can absolutely trust God. Psalm 37:3-5 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. It's easy for me to read that. And for us to say, yeah, he's going to give me the desires of my heart, and he's going to act. But we tend to forget the first part. How often we've heard the phrase, that's easier said than done. And that's the trouble with many in the church. We want to sit back in our pews and say, that's easier said than done. But we do not have that option. We are given action words to act upon. Trust in the Lord. Not your own understanding. Do good. Okay, easy enough. And yes, that means to stop doing wrong, but it also means to do good. Bless those around you. You can do something, you just need to find it. Do it. Do good. We're to dwell in the land. We're sojourners, but we're living on the earth now. And so as we dwell here, we need to befriend faithfulness. Our lives need to be marked by fidelity. Faithfulness to our God. Faithfulness to the vows we made before Holy God. Faithfulness to His Word as we are commanded to observe and live by it. Commit your words. How committed are you? Now, this is not a call to workaholic, to be a workaholic. Our works are committed to glorifying God with your work. So commit your ways, your steps, your actions, your deeds, your lives. Trust in Him. He is faithful and He is worthy. So application. As we make future plans, we work, we do our good deeds as we trust God. We make our plans, we work, we do our good deeds as we trust God. Living our lives in obedience to God and walking in holiness is how we commit our ways to the Lord. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Hear Paul's heart. He wants them to be busy, to do work, but to do it in holiness, without blemish, and as a light for others. So as we entrust our actions to God and we're working out our salvation, we will realize that God has been working in us His will and good pleasure. So the question is, are you committed to that? Okay, now that we've established that we're not God, the rest of our text points us to the truth that we as creatures need the Creator and not the other way around. God would be no less glorious had He not made the universe and all that is in it. He is independent. We are the dependent beings. So Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, Oh, the depths and of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Okay. Take a breath. Here comes another one of these deep theological thoughts. Ready? God doesn't need you. I know. It sounds crazy to some. As hard as it might be to comprehend that your existence is not necessary to God, here's the even more important theological insight. You need God. I'll say it again in case you missed it. You need God. One reason we need Him is because God is holy and just. Verses 4 and 5. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. God is holy and will not tolerate sin. He will deal with sin in one of two ways. Either he will pour out his wrath on the sinner for his sin and condemn him to eternal death in hell, or he has already poured out his wrath on Jesus, who stood in the place of those he has saved by taking our sin on him. But no one gets away with their sins. The arrogant in heart, those who scoff at God, those God haters are an abomination and will not go unpunished. God tells us that we can be sure of that. So even when present circumstances seem to be in the favor of the unbeliever, when they seem to be catching all the breaks, when they cheat and scheme their way into positions of power, when they take advantage of the oppressed, when they murder, rape, pillage, destroy, no matter how vile they are, their arrogance does not escape God's hand of judgment. God has his purpose. And even on the day of vengeance, he will fulfill his purpose. And he will receive glory in his administration of justice. God has his reasons. Exodus 9, 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God is just. He is holy and he is sovereign and he is perfect. And Paul highlights God's sovereign purpose by quoting Exodus. He says in Romans 9, 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So friend, as fallen creatures and as sinful beings, we need God to rescue us because our eternity is in the balance. We need the holiness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. A second reason we need God is because only God can forgive sins. Only God can save us. We're incapable in our own strength of atoning for our sins. Verse 6 says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. We need atonement. Here's the thing. Steadfast love and faithfulness is called for. Now, who thinks they've been faithful to God? Not one of us. Not one of us here has been perfectly faithful. We've all gone after other idols. We have been unfaithful. We've not loved God. As the first commandment says, that God is God alone and we are to serve no others. I have a hard enough time not breaking that on a daily basis when I go after my own heart's desires. God help us. And that's precisely what our cry ought to be. God help us. Micah 6:6-8 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Sacrifices don't atone for our sins. The blood of animals won't work. You could empty your checking account. It won't work. Isaiah 1:10-13 says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. If we try to offer our goodness, our righteousness, our good deeds before God, we do it in vain. It won't work. We're trampling. We're violating the sanctity of his courts. But the writer to the Hebrews makes it plain to us in Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet, our text clearly says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Where is this steadfast love and faithfulness? It is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Only by his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, his blood could sins be taken away. Hebrews 9:11-14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is only by the blood of Jesus, by going to the cross of Calvary and being crucified for our sins, it is only by his death and resurrection that we can be saved. Hebrews continues in Hebrews 10, 12 and 18. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We need God, because only God in the second person of the Trinity atoned for our sins and rescued us. And since we are converted, we've been saved through the vicarious work of Jesus, we are forgiven. We've had our hearts changed from stone to flesh to be obedient to the laws he has put on our hearts and written on our minds. Then we can seek to please God, and we can turn away from sin. Verse 6 tells us that by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The power of sin has been broken. 1 Corinthians 15:56-57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory over sin. But hey, Pastor Man, you don't know my situation. I don't need to. Because what I know is that the power of Jesus Christ is greater than your sin to desire to sin. Jesus told the woman caught in the act of adultery to go and from now on sin no more. In other words, he didn't tell her it was okay for her to continue in that adulterous relationship. He commanded her to stop sinning. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. You used to be this kind of sinner, but now you're not. You used to do such and such activity, but no longer. When God does a saving work within you, you can turn away from your wicked things. You can turn away from evil because you fear Him. You revere Him. You love Him more than you love your sin. We no longer entertain sin. In fact, we are called to kill it. Romans 8:12-14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then Colossians 3. Boy, if you want to get beat up, read Colossians. You can study that one. That'll humble you. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So how are you doing with killing the deeds of the flesh? We need God to save us from our sins, and we need to turn away from evil. A third reason we need God is because our blessing, our righteousness, and our contentment is found only in Him. Verses 7 and 8. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. How do we please the Lord? We have to first realize that those who are unbelievers cannot please the Lord. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So only those who have come to faith can please God. In writing about the heroes of the faith, the writer to the Hebrews mentions Abel and Enoch. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteousness, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith is required to please God. So right off the bat, it is a blessing to please God because faith must be possessed. That is, you must be a Christian. And if we have faith, we are at peace with God. And if we're at peace with God, then what can our enemies do to us when we consider the eternal perspective? Psalm 23 is one of my favorites, verses 5 through 6. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You don't get that peace without faith. We can then be at peace with our enemies and pray for them, knowing that they need Jesus, and apart from the grace of God, we'd be in their shoes. We also need God because our righteousness is only found in Christ. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So believers have the righteousness of God through Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so we say amen, and we boast in the Lord. It was not me, it was all God. And so we need God, because of our blessing and our righteousness are found in him. Finally, we need God because our contentment is ultimately found in him. Whether we're living in abundance or we're living in need, we must learn to be content. And it is something we need to learn. Paul had to learn it. And he even gives us the secret to contentment. Philippians 4:10-13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret to being content is Jesus, who strengthens us. Paul encouraged his protege, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:6-8, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. And the writer to the Hebrew admonishes us, Hebrews 13:5-6, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Blessing, righteousness and contentment are to be found in God. We need him. It is better to be found in Christ than to have all the riches of the world and lose your soul. Jesus said it this way, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And of course, the answer is nothing. We need God. So, application. If you want blessings, if you want righteousness, and if you want contentment, you cannot have it unless you've been saved. And we need God to save us. We need to have our sins forgiven. This is not something you need to wait and plan for it. You need to surrender your life to God now. He is the only one who can forgive you. He's the only one who can save you. He is the only one who can give you life. If you don't have God, you don't have hope. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. So don't wait until it's too late. Repent and believe. To close my message, we finish where we started. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." It's not exactly word for word of verse 1, but the idea of God's sovereignty is the same. God's decrees will stand. His plans are perfect. And he's just telling us again, in case you missed it, in verse 1. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God is in control. His word is powerful. Now we can return back to Jeremiah 29:11. But we'll read it in context. 11 through 14. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." In context, we see that God is talking about His plans, not necessarily our plans. This verse has to do with God's plans and God's work, and we praise God that He is in control. So as we say goodbye to 2017 and hello to 2018, may we remember that God is our primary focus. He is central in our lives. And may we repent if we've let anything distract us from prioritizing our relationship with God. May we repent if we have raised up idols in our lives. May we repent if we have violated the holiness of God as we have been living our lives. And may we remember the grace of God in Jesus that covers our sin and has given us right standing before God. May we resolve and endeavor to walk uprightly as obedient sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And may the light of Christ shine forth in our lives as we live in this dark world and point others to Jesus. So 2017 may have been good, may have been bad, or may have been so-so. And only God knows how 2018 will turn out. James helps us when it comes to planning. James 4:13 through 15 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" So our plans, our planning ought to begin with, "If the Lord wills." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. Lord, we pray, Father, that these divine insights would help us not only as we plan and make plans for our future, but as we walk, as we do, as we live. May we live unto you, giving you all the honor and glory due to your name. We do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.